Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus, and to Exodus 23, having the Bible reading right there along with the preparation for the message, since we're going to be looking at submission to God and some of the patterns which God has established. We've been going through the book of Exodus. We actually started going through the Bible a year ago. Going through the book of Genesis and now into the book of Exodus, and coming close to the end, closer to the end than we are to the beginning anyway. It's targeted to continue on into mid-December. But anyways, we spent the last couple months looking at God's standards that He declared for His people as a part of the covenant that He made with Israel through Moses, and which we commonly refer to as the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. That's where the Old Testament gets its name, from the Old Covenant, which is what this is. And we talked about the 10 words of the covenant, which we refer to as the 10 commandments. And then God continues coming out of this 10 words of the covenant, or the 10 commandments. And He continues on, though, with declaring some of His standards. And if you remember 2 weeks ago when we started this, we talked about in the beginning of chapter 22, He uses the term, He says, chapter 21, now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And the term judgment, again, is the term judicially that is used for a judge's assessment, decree, decision. And so the eternal judge, the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, has considered justice, if you would, has considered what is right amongst men, and has declared, these are the things that I want you to be doing. And we look at them sometimes and we go, man, I don't get it. Because we went through that first week on slavery and slavery issues, and we think, boy, how does this play together? And it's not for me to wonder why sometimes. It's just for me to understand what God has declared and to look forward with that. And I know that God doesn't like slavery, but yet what He's basically saying in all those things, when we talked about it, was that if you do this, if these things happen, this is how you're supposed to treat one another. So, for example, like even if you decide to... The man gets the female, the younger female, and decides that he no longer wants her as a wife. He had certain responsibilities to her. And so how you really make applications coming out of loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you remember, the loving your neighbor as yourself really is an application of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my mind, all my strength, the reality is then I will know that everyone, doesn't matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, they're all made in the image and likeness of God. We are all spirit beings made in the image of God. And so therefore, I am to treat every created person, every created being from that perspective, and I'm not talking about animals and stuff like that, but talking about humans, with the same respect that I would treat any of them. And so all are to be treated with a great respect. And so we all have different positions in life, but every single one of us should be treated with the honor of being made in the image and likeness of God. And so we continue with that process in chapter 23, beginning at verse 10, as God's going to finish up this little subsection before we move into the Moses going up to the mountain and 70 elders, and they're going to meet God. I'm looking forward to that time when we get to talk about the 70 elders going up and sitting at the feet of God and eating in His presence. And but then we move on after that, talking about the tabernacle, and we're going to kind of slide through a lot of all that. You know, we're going to go through a bunch of chapters quickly, looking at a couple of different topics going through those. But in chapter 23, beginning at verse 10, I'm going to read the final 23, 24 verses here in Exodus 23. So beginning in verse 10, it says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumcised, or be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, and it shall, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. In the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, in the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of the labors from the field. 3 times in a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to all their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, in this, again, I talk about being the submission of God, and there are 4 areas here where God has kind of placed out his plan, if you would, and has called upon Israel to follow his plan. And the first of them is regarding his Sabbaths. And I say his Sabbaths because the first thing he talks about isn't the Sabbath day, which we did talk about as the fourth commandment of the Ten Commands, or the fourth of the words of the covenant. You know, remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. But here he starts off with not just the Sabbath day, but he starts off with the Sabbath year. And talking the fact that they were supposed to go ahead and till the ground and to produce crops for 6 years, but every 7th year they were supposed to let the land rest. Now I find it interesting that, you know, again, as we have moved forward and we've become more enlightened, we've become smarter than God. And what do we do now? Does anybody know what in the farming industry they do? They rotate crops. Because that way we don't have to give the land a rest. But if you've ever done any studies or read any studies, you'll find that the nutrients of our crops is continually what? Decreasing. Okay? And so for a while that may work. But the reality is that God's plans, what, are always right. As much as we may think that we can circumvent God's plans, the fact is that God says, "Not, don't be circumventing, be circumspect," which means what? Be wise. That's right. Understand what's happening here. And so God has given us rules. God has given us an understanding of what we need to do. And so what he wants to do is have the ground have a rest for 1 whole year. Now, what did he promise Israel, not here, but elsewhere, what would happen during that, for that year of Sabbath rest? What would he do in the 6th year? He'd give them double. He'd make sure that they had plenty to eat during that year. In fact, there would have to be enough to last them when? 2 years, because they'd have to be able to take the harvest from the 8th year, and then they'd have that. Then God said, I'll do that. But you know, just as Israel had a struggle in the wilderness, believing going into that first Sabbath day, right, that there really was going to be enough. And so there were guys who went out and they did what? On the first day, they went and they took double. And so on day two, they went to get their extra that they had from day one. And what did it look like? There's maggots all over. And so there's no doubt in my mind which guys went out, you know, didn't get the double portion on day six and went out on day seven to look for food. It was the guys who didn't obey on day one, right? Does that make sense? Because they said, oh, no, you have stuff left over the next day. It's going to look like what? All kind of maggots. So they didn't get it, probably same guys, maybe there was others, maybe they didn't get a double portion on the sixth day because they expected what? There'd just be a bunch of maggots and the stuff that they would have got anyway. And they went on day seven and there was what? Nothing there. But what about all those people that obeyed God and had a double portion on day six? They had food. They had food to eat. And guess what? There was no extra protein in it. There were no maggots, okay? I mean, and so God's way is always the right way, regardless of what we think. And so man is continually seeking to find ways around God's rules and regulations or standards, okay? But God's decreed this. God said, this is what I want. Now, from the perspective of the land, who is God? The owner, good. He's the creator. He's the owner. He's the one who's established it. If anybody knows how the world really ticks, if you would, how the chemistry really flows together, who would you think would be the one who would really know? God, the creator. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you're looking at something that somebody has made, you know, like my undergraduate work is computer science and mathematics, and so years ago, writing the programs, if you had a question with how the program was running, who would you come talk to? Me. I wrote the programs. It wouldn't make any sense to go talk to my secretary or somebody else because they didn't write the programs and they have no clue how they're written. Does that make sense? That's why when I would go in after somebody had left and there's a problem with their programs, I always wrote new programs. I mean, trying to go in and trying to figure out, all right, trying to figure out how their programs work, it just doesn't make sense. I write all new stuff. I remember going to St. Louis for Desert Storm Duty and they wanted me just to fix what was, and they were there at midnight trying to justify numbers and stuff like that. And I was like, I am not trying to fix this stuff. I'm just writing a whole new system. And so it took me 3 weeks and I wrote a whole new system so I could go home at 5 o'clock every night. And but it's the same way. So if I have a situation with the world and I want to know how does the world tick, what's the best way for us to treat the world, who am I going to talk to? God. I'm going to talk to the creator. I'm going to talk to the owner. It's God. And so God says this is what is best for the world. Now, bring that down. What do you do in your gardens? Do you let your gardens have a rest? Constantly. 1 year out of seven, you plant. Okay, let's assume that you have a garden for a moment. Anyways, but I really believe in this. I really do. I believe that the ground deserves a Sabbath rest, and God has it, whether it makes sense to me or not. It doesn't mean that I should go out and pick another part of my yard to plant a garden then. Does that make sense? And sometimes people like to do that. They like to rotate. So they say, okay, we'll let this part have the Sabbath so I can go and plant here. Another section of that Sabbath rest year was not just for the earth to have a rest. It was what? The people to have a rest. Yes, I never thought about it from that actually perspective, Thomas. At least from what I'm hearing right now as you said it, it's for the farmer to take a break and to have 1 year out of seven just to rest. I never thought about it from that perspective. I see it. It's a trust issue. I mean, it's not just I'm trusting God for food for one day. I'm trusting God for food for a whole year, okay? And I'm trusting Him the year before to bring in a double portion to provide for that next year. And so when you budget, okay, and I mean, I don't want to get into your checkbooks and stuff, but think about that, you know? I mean, Larry Burkett, years ago before he passed away, had always talked about having, you know, at least a month set aside for an emergency fund and that kind of stuff, you know, and not really... You know, you're not trying to hoard. You have a little bit to be prepared and have wisdom. Just, and this is exactly what happened in the sixth year, right? In the sixth year, you would do what? You would set aside stuff for the next year, and you would trust God that all that would stay good. It wouldn't rot and mildew and go bad, and you'd have enough to last you all the way till you start harvesting in that eighth year. Well, God then gets into the Sabbath day, and so He turns toward the Sabbath day as well. And he comes back and he addresses this Sabbath day again and discusses the fact that it is something that they are supposed to be using to show. Now, one of the things I want to continue to do is keep your finger, your hand here, finger here, turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is one of those chapters that you just want to kind of remember, okay? These are all the feasts of Israel placed in one chapter. And I believe the feasts of Israel are prophetic. I believe that we have seen the spring feast fulfilled. Jesus Christ was crucified when? Passover. He was the Passover lamb. The Feast of First Fruits was the first Sabbath after the Feast of Passover. The Feast of First Fruits was the first Sabbath after, I'm messing this up. First Fruits was the first day of the week after the Sabbath of the Passover. Okay? Are you following that? So anyways, I believe Jesus died on Thursday. You can say Friday, and some of you may think Wednesday. I don't really care. The fact is, Jesus what? He died, and then he what? He resurrected. We can, when we get to heaven, and God, if God chooses to let us know exactly which day of the week it was. But I believe, based upon the feast and stuff like that, that he died on a Thursday. Okay, and I believe Matthew 28 says after the Sabbaths, plural, Sabbatone, and so that there were two Sabbaths that week. The Sabbath on Friday, I believe, was the Passover Sabbath. It was the holy convocation of unleavened bread, which is here in Leviticus 23. And it was the holy convocation. And then the Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. So there were two Sabbaths that week. Anyways, regardless of all that, the point is that the first day of the week after then that Sabbath of Passover would have been the Sunday that Jesus resurrected on. Do you get it? And Jesus is called the what? The first fruit of the resurrection. Kind of fun stuff, too. And it fell within the confines of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice for us, what did he do for us? He died for our sins, but when he did that, what does it do for us? Our sins are put on him, and we take upon ours the what? His righteousness, right? You get it? We are now unleavened bread. Leaven in that picture is the picture of what? Sin. Okay? So, anyways, and so we have that fulfillment, and then we go into we'll see in a moment, the Feast of the Harvest, which is what is also we refer to as Pentecost, Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, and that was when the church was established. Okay? And so we see the fulfillment. So this is kind of fun stuff. This is extra. This is not part of the message. You just kind of added into it here. But we have the fall feast that we're still looking forward to, the Feast of Trumpets, the Tabernacles. And we know Tabernacles is, and we'll talk about this in Ingathering in just a moment, but the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated during the millennium. And all the nations are going to be required to come to Israel to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of David, reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And if they will not come for the Feast of Tabernacles, says nothing, Zechariah, says nothing about Passover, says nothing about harvest. It's only the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the nations have got to come. Because that feast represents the indwelling presence of God on the earth. Because when they did the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the reflection, remembering that God had come to earth in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he dwelt among us, dwelt among us, and he led them. And that's what John 1 is all about. And the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled, it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, Shekhinah Kabod, the Shekinah glory of God. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory of God. And we'll talk about him more when we get down to the angel. And anyways, kind of fun stuff. So anyways, Leviticus 23, important chapter, right in the middle of people call a book of drudgery. It's not. It's a book of love. I love the book of Leviticus. It's all about God's love for us and his care for us. But here in Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 2, we read, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, special high days, these are my feasts." Now, note, he says, these are all included as feasts, right? The very first one, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. What does God say through Moses there in the book of Leviticus that the weekly Shabbat was. It's a feast. It's a feast day. Okay? I mean, it's not just, oh, that was Sabbath, and then we had the feast days. But rather, it was a weekly feast day. Now, I understand, as New Testament believers, we gather together on the first day of the week. Why do we gather together on the first day rather than the seventh day? Why did the New Testament believers gather together on the first day? The remembrance, the celebration, it was a feast. Do you get it? Of the resurrection. Now, I believe we have that special yearly feast of the resurrection, you know, that we get together, you know, on Easter or the resurrection day, okay, better term. Okay, but weekly we gather together to celebrate. This is supposed to be a time of festivity for us, not a time of drudgery, you know. But so many times when we you know, look forward to going to church or, you know, whatever, we it's sometimes, even at my house, yes, even at my house, it's a what? It's a drudgery. You know, I mean, there's mornings I said, you know, look at my wife and say, I don't want to go to church anymore. She says, why do you want to go to church? Says, nobody likes me. No, anyways, I don't really say that. Anyways, I heard that once, you know, and he goes, and the guy says to the wife, says, tell me one good reason I need to go to church. He says, you're the pastor. Anyways, so, but there are times, you know, you know, you're tired. I mean, I understand those things, you know. I mean, it happens in the worst night of the week is Saturday night when we're getting ready for going to church, you know, the next day. You know, Satan wants to come in and kind of disrupt things. I mean, how many times, you know, Sunday mornings, you know, Satan's live and well and present, and God is allowing him to test you, you know, in your desire for worship by coming in and, you know, usually through the kiddos sometimes and probably through your wife. I mean, because it can't be us guys, right? And sorry, ladies, I'm joking. And I know, I mean, God, you know, God allows even Satan to come and use me as a prick, and I've got to realize, you know, whether to the kids or to my wife, and go and apologize for being a really an idiot, you know, as we're preparing to worship God, and I'm just proving I'm just a what? A sinful being redeemed by God. Okay? But the Sabbath year, in the Sabbath day, God declares, then, are to be important things. There are many times we think we know better than God, okay? And in this, there are times, like last Sunday, where the ox is in the ditch, and we put the plastic up and cover the building so that the rain doesn't get it. But was that last Sunday or two Sundays ago? It was last Sunday, thank you. The weeks are blurring. And but, you know, God wants us to have rest. And this past week was a week of rest for me. I did a little bit of work at the building, but I went up to Clemson to speak on Monday. Didn't have to speak on Tuesday night, you know, going on. I came home on Wednesday. I was beat. And my dental appointment was canceled Wednesday morning. I was thankful, and Steve and I already canceled, and he had another appointment, so... So I got to sleep in, and then we did a little bit of work. But Thursday, I mean, I just hit my wall. Marcia looked at me, and she says, are you all right? I said, no, I'm not all right. I'm done. And so, I mean, I just vegged all day. I mean, I just vegged and slept a little bit and vegged. And we need a time of rest, you know. God made our bodies, and making our bodies, he said that it was good for us to work 6 days, but to take a day to what? To rest. And then he went to the next length and then called it a feast day, a day of celebration, so we could remember who he is and what he has done. And for us as believers, it ought to be a great day. So the question you got to ask yourself, is this the day of NASCAR? Is this the day of football? Or is this the day of the Lord? You know? And it's amazing to me, no, it's really not amazing, that the world tries to distract us by putting all the fun stuff on this day for us to watch. You know? I'm just glad that the Steelers are playing after sundown tonight, and so, yeah. Anyway, so, anyways, I believe black and gold, so I struggle. Anyways, and so the Sabbath, it's God's plan, right? And look what he says in verse 13. Then he says, "In all that I've said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." Why do you think he attaches that to the Sabbath years and to the Sabbath days? Again, what is it that's going to encourage us not to keep the Sabbath years, if you would, in the Sabbath days? Say again. Prophet, good, okay. And And Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. You can't serve the God of mammon, the God of this world, and the God of heaven, the true God. You're going to serve one or serve the other. You're going to either love one and hate the other, despise one, right? And so he says you need to choose. Choose who you're going to serve. In fact, isn't that what Joshua told the Israelites? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And if this seems wrong for you to serve the Lord, he told them what? Then go choose who you're going to serve. He didn't say, come up here so I can kill you. What he said was, if it seems wrong for you to serve the Lord, then just be honest and make a decision who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So if that's your desire to serve the Lord, then serve the Lord. Just by definition, by calling him Lord means he's what? Right, which means what? If he's the Lord of your life, what does Lord mean? He has control. He's the master, right? He's the controller. He's the one who calls the shots. Okay? All right, move on. Verse 14 to 19, we read about the three annual feasts, which we talked about a little bit already. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 15, the Feast of the Harvest in verse 16, half of it, and then the Feast of Ingathering in the second part of 16. And Feast of Unleavened Bread is placed together with Passover. Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day of Nisan, and then lasts for 7 days. And so the Jews today see an 8-day celebration from the 14th, beginning on the 14th day. But again, if you remember from Exodus chapter 12, when the whole concept of Passover is being placed out, the whole concept begins on the 10th day of Nisan, when they chose the Passover lamb, and then they took 4 days to examine it to make sure that it was without blemish, and at twilight on the 14th day of Nisan, then the Passover lamb would be slaughtered, and then the next day, which was actually after sunset, because remember the Jewish day begins at sundown and it goes to sundown, okay? So the end of the 14th day of Nisan was at twilight, okay, on the 14th day, and so they killed it, but then they turned around and they did what? They cooked it. And so then they ate it at the beginning, immediately, at the beginning of the 15th day, which was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that Passover lamb, okay, some of you are looking bewildered. I want to make sure everybody gets this, okay? Sundown is, you know, because Genesis chapter 1, God said there was evening and there was morning the first day, right? He didn't say there was morning, there was evening the first day. He said there was evening, there was morning. And so according to the Jewish calendar, the day begins 6 o'clock in the evening. Okay, it's not really 6 o'clock. It's literally, if you are a conservative Jew, it begins at sundown. And Jews will sit on their porch, and they will wait for the sun to go down, and that's the beginning of the next day. Make sense? Okay, so it's sundown. So that's evening, and that's the beginning of the next day. So right now, we're toward the middle, going toward the end of the first day of the week. Okay, so the first day of the week literally began last night at sundown to the Jews. Tracking that? Everybody's tracking that? Okay. At nighttime. But they sleep in the beginning of the day, not the end of the day. See, it's just that you have this Western mindset, you know, and how weird is it for our day to actually begin at midnight? How do you know? It's because someone decided that in the middle of the night, at whatever midnight is, because it's not like it's the top of the full moon, because the moon has different, what, phases, and so it's continually changing. So who decided that at whatever hour that was at that time in the Julian or Greco calendar or whatever, anyways, that this was the beginning of the day? So anyways, God again was what? He said back in Genesis 1, no, it's evening. Evening is the beginning of the day. So the Jews have followed that. And so for them then, okay, so the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was slaughtered at twilight. That begins at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? It's the end of the day. It's the twilight of the day. So if like from 3 to 6 in the afternoon, the Passover lambs were slaughtered. This is kind of fun stuff. This is all off. Yeah, kind of fun. We can finish the message next week because this is all fun stuff. When did he literally die? At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hung from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, he gave up his ghost. And then at that moment that he gave up his ghost, he gave up his spirit, right? the veil in the temple was ripped in twain from top to the bottom. Not people ripping it, but God ripping it, right? Right at 3 o'clock, right when they were getting ready to do what? Sacrifice the Passover lamb. Fun stuff. He caused the whole temple sacrificial system to be in disarray, just as everybody's getting ready to offer the most important Passover lamb. Amazing stuff. So Jesus was that Passover lamb. So anyways, so that began then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So, and we read about that in Leviticus 23 as well. Okay, you can go back there later and look at that, verses 4 to 14. Okay? And then after that, beginning on that first day of the week, that Feast of First Fruits, they were supposed to count 7 Sabbaths, 50 days. And after 50 days, then they would celebrate the Feast of the Harvest, which we refer to as Pentecost, which really refers to 50 days, 50s, okay? And they would refer to as the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and or the Feast of Harvest, okay? And that's when the harvest literally was beginning, and they were supposed to come. Again, this is a sign of trust for them, because just as the harvest was beginning, God said what? You got to come and spend 7 days in Jerusalem. What do we want to do? Harvest. The harvest is just beginning. During these 7 days that I go to Jerusalem, what could happen? We could have a hailstorm. We could have a torrential rain. My crops could be destroyed in these 7 days. But God says, no, you have to what? Trust me. You have to trust me. You have to trust that I'm the one who gives you the harvest. And so again, then, at the end of the year, we had the Feast of Ingathering, which is also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And that's when they would again remember how God was with them through the wilderness journey as well. But again, they had to trust God for the harvesting at that point, for the ingathering. Okay? And so we have our time of Thanksgiving, which is kind of weird. We have it in November. It's because we didn't trust God enough to have it in September, October. We want to make sure all of our crops are in first. And then we'll give God the thanks because the crops are in. Okay? And so for the Jews, they were to gather together. And there's, again, during this fall feast, they would actually have Yom Terah, the Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days later, they would have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay? And then after that, beginning the 15th day of the month, so 5 days later, they would have an 8-day feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And say, God said that in these three special feasts, though, unleavened bread, so Passover and unleavened bread, the harvest, or weeks, whichever you want to call it, and then finally the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, all 7 8-day feasts, that all your men had to appear in Jerusalem. So no matter what you were doing, no matter where you lived, you had to make a pilgrimage there. And so we know even from Paul wanted to be at Pentecost in Jerusalem, you know, that he was doing whatever he could so that he could make his way. And so he didn't stop in Ephesus to spend time with the people. He actually met the elders in Miletus because he was heading to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he had a special vow that he wanted to fulfill as well. So, again, as we come to the feast, and we saw how the Sabbath was a feast, my question is, as we move forward, and I'm going to ask you at the end, how special are other feasts that we set aside? You know, I mean, I know that Christmas isn't in the Bible, but it is. But it's not. We talk about, you know, it's there about how Christ was born. I like to call it the Feast of the Incarnation. And, you know, the Feast of the Incarnation, the Feast of the Resurrection. I mean, special times when we remember what God has done for us. Are they special times? Or do we let the world encroach it? Okay? And remember, again, as we look at, you know, that's what God is continually reminding them of, especially at the end of this chapter. Do not let the world encroach. Do not let your enemies take over. Because once you allow them to come in, they will take over. Okay? And so we've got to guard these things. I mean, these are days, years, feasts set apart to the Lord. Well, beginning verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you. Well, we know that the term angel literally means what? Messenger. Messenger. Now, we think of angels as the little, you know, bitty thing with the wings and, you know, playing a harp or whatever. And that's not an angel. An angel is a messenger. And so God is saying, I'm sending my messenger before you. And what does he say special about this? First of all, he talks about his activity. What's this messenger or angel going to do? Well, he's going to guard you. He's going to keep you. He's going to guard you in a way. And he's going to do what? bring you to the place that I have prepared for you. So he's going to come, and he's going to not only he's going to protect you, but he's going to provide you with directions. Brian, just like you were saying earlier, right? He's going to guide you how to get there, you know? And we kind of look at our Garmin, and I think it was a great illustration, Brian. That's exactly right. You know, and the world is out there, and the world has no idea where they're going, but what does God want? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, okay? Well, that's why he's placed us here. He wants us to be those who are doing what? Proclaiming the truth. In a sense, we are acting like this what? This angel. This messenger. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't go there now. You can look at this later. But the fact is that we as believers, as living stones with Christ, our job is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God on behalf of others as well, and to give glory, to God, and to give praise for what he has done. We're supposed to be leading other people toward him. Anyways, so that's his activity. And down in verse 22 and 23, it says, "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." This is what this messenger is going to do. He's going to bring you into the land. But note, it then talks about his authority in verse 21. It says, "Beware of him. Beware of him." That talks about a what? A fear. A fear, okay? "Beware of him, okay, and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Why? No. "My name is in him." This is extremely important. We'll come to this in a moment. But his authority is that he has the authority to do what? To pardon transgressions, and the authority to not pardon transgressions. Okay? Now, this is important because of this next thing, and that is his identity. Who is he? Who is this angel? Who is this messenger? Again, earlier I said I believe it's Jesus Christ. There's only one person. There's only one manifestation, if you would, on the earth that God has allowed his name to be on. And that is who? Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus Christ was in the morphe of God. He was in the very form, the very essence God, not counting it robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the outward appearance form of a man. And then he goes on, and this reason he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." He's given him the name that is above every name. Bless you. "That the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." But Yahweh, okay, Yahweh, I am that I am, okay, was never used later on by the Jews, right? So there's no term for Yahweh other than ego eimi, I am that I am, in the Greek. And so whenever they would refer to Yahweh as a from an Old Testament passage, so like in John chapter 1 when they're asking John the Baptist, "Well then who are you?" And he says, "I'm the voice of the one preparing the way in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." The word kyrios is used in the Greek there. There is no term for Yahweh, okay? And so you have to think then whenever you see the word kyrios, is it just Lord with a small L, or is it Lord with a capital L, or maybe is it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? In other words, it's the Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord, okay, master. And so that's where the term Jehovah came from, okay, is that it was an amalgamation of Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, which is of the name of God, okay? Why we would bring it over as YHWH, but as it goes into the Yiddish, into the Germanic, it would become Yod in German, which is J, Yod He, Vav, which is now becomes the V, okay? It's W coming from Hebrew to English, but coming through the Yiddish into the German, it becomes a W or a V, and then you have the hey again, which is the H again. And so you have a J, H, V, H, and then you take the vowel pointings of Adonai, and anyways, you get Jehovah. Okay? So, anyways, it's just a real derivation of how Jehovah comes, okay? But it transcends, if you would, evolves, whatever term you want to use, from Yahweh in Adonai being kind of placed together, okay? Because they were afraid of using the name of Yahweh, okay? Thou shalt not misuse his name, because the Lord Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. And so I don't have a problem using the name of Yahweh because I'm not misusing it. I'm not going to use his name in vain, but that's his name. I mean, you guys want me to call you by your name. I mean, you probably don't want me to call you an it or some other thing just because I'm afraid of, you know, his name is special, and he allowed him to know. He says, I didn't let anybody else know my name, but I'm letting you know my name. It's a special name. Well, over in the Greek then, they just carried on that tradition of Adonai, and they brought in Kyrios, okay, which is the Greek word for Lord. So I believe in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says, and he's given unto him the name that is above every name, and that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is what I think that he actually says. Because that comes from Isaiah 42, where Yahweh says that unto me every knee will bow and every tongue confess or take an oath. And so the point is that Jesus Christ, I believe, is the one in whom the name was placed. And so Yahweh is declaring at this point that this messenger is the one whom his name was in. And if you remember back in the book of Genesis, when we were going through Genesis chapter 18, who appeared to Abraham on the plains or at the trees of Mamre? Yahweh. And it's very distinct, very clear in 18 that Yahweh is there speaking to him in person. And yes, later they're referred to as angels. And so the point is that I believe this angel of the Lord, this messenger of God, is none other than the physical manifestation of God on the earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only physical manifestation. And so he did that as well, coming in the form of a baby. Last week we talked about it was Monday night when I was speaking to the church up in Clemson. But as coming as in a zygote, I mean, just amazing, the one-cell thing, just phenomenal. But his activity then is he would lead them, he would guard them, protect them. His authority came that he was able to pardon sins. But his identity is that it's Jesus Christ. Now, what's kind of fun about this as well, in that this angel has the ability, the authority to pardon sins or not pardon sins. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Okay? Mark chapter 2. I promise you we'll be done by 4 o'clock today. The ladies aren't going to get back till 5 or 7, so don't worry about it. Just joking. Mark chapter 2. Donald said, we're all invited for dinner. Anyways, no, he didn't. He's saying, oh, really? Mark 2, beginning at verse 1. And it says, again he entered, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. There's a whole lot more people than this, right? And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes who were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you have the sermon note sheet, you can look at all these verses later from Exodus, Numbers, Psalms, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah. There are a lot of others. But declaring throughout that God is the one who does what? He forgives sins. He's the one who can forgive iniquities. He's the one who forgives trespasses. And so that's what these scribes are saying. When Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you, rightly, if you would, rightly, from their perspective of honoring God and from honoring his word, now understand that they've gone a little bit to their own laws, okay? But if we were sitting there, okay, and we were in a church, and I grew up in a church that did this, the absolution of sins, you know, and the priest stands up and he's gonna absolve you from your sins and stuff like that, you rightly should say what? Who are you to do what? To absolve me from my sins. That authority belongs to who? To God alone, Jesus Christ being the only mediator. And so 1 John 1:9 says that if I confess my sins to who? To God. not to a man, but to God, that he is faithful and just to forgive me of sins. So, in a sense, I mean, sometimes we make a big deal about these guys, but I think if I'm sitting there, and if I'm a righteous man, then this is going to catch my ears. Because this guy is now doing what? He's taking an authority that belongs only to God. And so he says this, and he says, who can forgive but God sins but God alone? Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about such things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, power, exousia, authority, on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out of the presence of them all. So they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So here is the messenger of God, again, the angel of God, in their midst, in their presence. God has, you know, allowed the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. He was in the world. The world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. This is the picture of it, right? And so here He is, and He's forgiven sins, and the people now have a decision to make. They either what? Believe or they reject. They believe or they reject. We have the same decision to make when we're confronted with the power and authority of God when we're out there. We either believe or we reject. When you go out with the gospel and you tell them the message of redemption, which is really a God's desire to what? Forgive them. Okay? And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, right? All authority has been given unto me. Therefore, you go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So what do we go in when we witness? The authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of God. Do you see it? I don't have the authority to forgive sins, but I have the authority to extend people the forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? I can't forgive their sins. I can't save you. But God has allowed me to be invested with the authority to go and present it to you that they can go to Him and receive it. How powerful is that? Well, God says the same thing then, that He's going to be our provider and our protector as well. But notice He says, based on all this, the promise. We'll end here. Verse 25, coming down. He says, so you shall serve Yahweh your God, and He will bless you, bless your bread and your water, and will take the sickness away from you and from the midst of you. And He goes on and talks about how He's going to deliver all the termites from the land, right? And just remove them all. And basically what God's saying is, look, if you obey me, if you submit unto my teachings, then I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. But if you don't submit unto me, what's going to happen? The termites are going to remain in the land. And they're going to eat you up. You know, all these Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, you know, they're all what? Termites. They're in the wood. And they're doing what? And they're boring tunnels all through it. And if you don't rid the termites, what happens to the house? Eventually it's going to go boom. Because there's nothing left of the structure. And we allow the world into our lives. We don't follow the plans that God has laid out in His Word. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is not a drudgery. It is a listing of God's standards, His desires. I'm not under the law. But again, we've said before, we're what? The law is written in our hearts and our mind. That's the new covenant. And so I don't have to worry about whether my clothes are made with two different kinds of fabric. But there's a reason why God said that. I don't understand it, but there's a reason for it. I skipped the part of boiling the kid in the mother's milk. I don't understand it. There's a whole lot of theories out there to try to explain it away. I don't understand it, but God said it should be so. Who am I to question God? Does that make sense? And so I ask you then, how important, first of all, is the Lord's Day, our feast, to you? Is it something? Is this day a day that is special to you? It should be. God has set it apart. How faithful are you to follow the guidance of God through His Son, His Spirit, and His Word? Hopefully you set aside time every day to read God's Word. But I hope that you're not just a hearer of the Word, but that you're a doer of the Word. It's only the doer of the Word who's going to be blessed in His work, not the hearer. Do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? This is a no-brainer. I look around and say, yeah, of course you do. But you know, I don't know if you do. You don't know if I'm really saved. You assume I'm saved. You know, you may look at some fruit and say, yeah, I think he's saved. But I don't know your heart. God knows your heart. And I don't know what you really believe about Jesus. But you know what? The greatest turnover coming to the Mormons comes from the Baptist traditions. Though we're a Bible church, we are Baptistic. And most of the converts, not the converts from others, but most of the converts from another denomination who goes to Mormonism come from a Baptistic tradition because they're opened up to spiritual things. But they never then are discipled, and they never continue on in the Word of God to understand His truth. And so they become susceptible to those who come proclaiming that they have truth. Never let it be so. And finally, the analogy from Israel entering the Promised Land in our entering the property is very clear. As I look at what God's doing in our assembly, in giving us the property and putting us right across the street from the elementary school, and how cool it really is, I see a clear analogy. And it says, deliverance then from our spiritual enemies is based on obedience. Listen, as we begin to really, in this past Monday was our first Good News Club in South Coleman Elementary School, and we had 75 kids. 75 kids. It's awesome. Just really exciting. I wasn't there. Marcia told me about it. You know, I'm looking forward to tomorrow and being able to be there with them. And the teachers are excited. Mrs. Reeder, the principal, is excited. You know, we're right across the street. Listen, I expect the fact that there's going to be spiritual war. There already is. I mean, it's already going on with just all the regulations we've got to have in order to be able to meet there. You know, we got to have the trees and we got to have this. I mean, who cares? I mean, but theoretically, you know, all these things have got to happen before we can meet there, before we can get a certificate of occupancy. And Romans 13 says we what? Submit unto the governing authorities. But it doesn't mean that God still can't allow Satan to work through all them to be a burr in the side, okay? And just as we go, and I expect that, you know, we've got to be careful. I'm praying for this congregation. I ask the people in Clemson to pray for the protection against distractions, disunity, and discipline. You know, because, you know, I expect that as we move in and we want to be at ground zero and we want to be bashing in the gates of hell, you know, and being able to witness to the community and seeing kids saved and families coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we're going into Satan's territory. And I expect Satan to come out what? Fighting. Yeah, I mean, you just came back from where, Thomas?
Oh, I was in
Kuwait. Kuwait, okay. And so that reminds me then of Desert Storm, you know. I mean, the Iraqis, well, they did dilly down there. Let's come right in. But at first they didn't. They were going to do what? They're going to fight. They don't, you know, and then still there's pockets of resistance, you know, that don't want us there. It's the same way. Spiritual war is the same way. And so we need to be praying. And so I see the same thing. God says, if you are obedient to me, if you're seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness, then what? Then I'm going to go before you. And so we got to ask ourselves, as a unit, you know, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are we really trusting in God for according to His word, according to His plan? Or are we trusting in our own selves? God's going to provide, and God's going to do what God's declared that He's going to do. And we just have to believe that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness to us. Your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, even in some of these chapters of Exodus and the Old Testament that we see sometimes as drudgery, Lord, there is so much truth that you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to slow down in our reading and to be able to glean, Lord, the truth that you have for us through even your dealings with the nation of Israel. Lord, I pray that we would be living lights of your grace, that we would be like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. Lord, I pray that we would be fervent as well in our desire to hear your name glorified in this world. We know that the name of Jesus is being shut down, Lord, that not being allowed to pray in His name in various places. But Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be bold and to proclaim Your name, Lord, knowing that You will protect and You will provide. It may be that You ask some of us to be martyrs, Lord, in the days ahead. But even if so, Lord, that we would be faithful in that, knowing that You have a plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.